Patricia and I, at one point, were involved in financial services. We both had a securities license and both had an insurance license. One of our major motives in doing that is we wanted to be able to teach financial seminars in churches. And when we got all that together, that's what we did, mainly in South Central Los Angeles, which was our desire. In doing all of that, I learned a couple of things. One of the things I learned, not just there, but we did seminars elsewhere as well, is that sometimes people know what they have, but they don't understand what they have. For example, many of the people we talked to had a retirement fund, like a 401k. They knew that, but they didn't know much else beyond that. As a matter of fact, recently, I mean within the last month, I talked with a lady who had over $100,000 in a retirement fund, and I asked her what it was invested in, and she did not have a clue. When I told her, after looking at her paperwork, that it was mutual funds, she didn't even know what a mutual fund was, and she was a highly educated lady, a professional. But that's an illustration of the fact that some people know what they have, but they don't understand what they have. Where we really encountered that was with life insurance. You say to people, do you have life insurance? And they would say, sure. We would say, what kind? And they didn't even know the kind of insurance they had. And when we would say to them, you have a term policy, they didn't have a clue as to what that meant. So we learned a lot in just dealing with people financially, that they would know what they had, but they did not understand what they had. Now, as a pastor, I have discovered that that same thing is true spiritually, that believers in Jesus Christ sometimes know what they have in Christ, but they really do not understand that. And what is even more fascinating to me is that when it came to financial things, I could explain it to them and they would understand it, but that doesn't always work with things spiritual. I can sit down and explain to people things spiritual and it just looks like it goes right over their head. So I have sometimes scratched my head and thought, what is it going to take for them to understand what they already know? That's the issue. Well, I know the answer to that now. It's in a passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at a passage of Scripture where Paul talks about the fact that they need to understand what they already know. I'm going to begin reading with verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sealed him at the right hand and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and everything that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This passage consists of two things. First, there is a thanksgiving which is in verses 15 and 16. And second, there is a prayer, which goes from verse 17 through verse 23. By the way, that is a pattern in an ancient letter. Ancient letters often began with a thanksgiving and then a prayer. In that sense, this is a letter, not just an epistle, although it goes beyond that and takes the form beyond a letter of an epistle. So let's look at these two parts. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard." Now that's interesting. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He founded the church at Ephesus. He spent more time there than any other place. He was there for 3 years. Now, granted, it's been a little time since he was there. At any rate, he's writing to them now some years later, and he says, "When I heard of your faith in the Lord." Perhaps there were new people in the church. Perhaps their faith had grown. At any rate, this many years later, he says, "I heard about your faith." And when I did, he says in verse 6, "I do not cease to thank God for you." When I heard what was going on spiritually at the church at Ephesus, I dropped to my knees and thanked God for your faith, that you've trusted the Lord, and no doubt that you are walking by faith. Then he says in verse 15, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." So there are two things here. He thanked God for their faith and for their love. Now, it doesn't get any better than that. You heard me say this before. The three great truths of the Bible are faith, love, and hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, these are the three great virtues, and the greatest of the three is love. So this congregation was marked by faith and love, so much so that that was the rumor that spread beyond the congregation. People outside the congregation heard of their faith and their love. But beyond that, there's a really interesting comment. Look at verse 15 again. He says, "Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints." Oh boy, I can never encounter this kind of a comment since the day something happened at our men's breakfast. I will never forget it. It's made an indelible impression upon me. And the man who said it is not here this morning. He would recognize it immediately. In the men's breakfast, I said something about we should love all the saints. And he spontaneously said, "I can do that, except for two." Now, Paul says we're to love all of the saints. And you're going to say, and that's what they say to me. Well, hang on. I'm going to tell you how in just a bit. But what you need to know is this congregation had faith and love for all the saints. Wow. So, he says in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So he says, when I heard of what God was doing in your life, and you've responded with faith and love, I don't cease to give thanks. Now, "I don't cease to give thanks" is interesting to me. He didn't just thank the Lord once. He kept on doing it. He didn't stop. Now, when did he do this? Does that mean he did it every day? Does it mean he did it all day? What does he mean, without ceasing? Well, the last phrase in verse 16 explains that. He did it in his prayers. Now, that little expression indicates that Paul had a prayer time. He's saying that on those times when I set aside time to pray, that's when I thank the Lord for your faith and love. On the first Sunday of this year, which happened to be the first day of the year, I delivered a message entitled, A Divine Date. Do you remember that? And I suggested that the divine date was you make a date with the divine, the Lord. And I used the passage in Exodus chapter 34, where Paul went up to Mount Sinai and spent some time with the Lord and suggested we should do the same, and I laid out the way to do that. And then virtually everybody said they were going to start doing that. And so I thought I would check up on you and see if you've been doing that, but I'm not going to embarrass you. I'd like to, but I'm not going to do that. The point I wish to make is Moses had a time with the Lord, and Paul had a regular prayer time with the Lord. And in that regular prayer time, he thanked the Lord for the faith and love of a whole church full of people. So, add that to your prayer list. Maybe when you meet with the Lord alone, one of the things you should do is praise him and thank him and thank him for the faith and love of the people that you know that know the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Do you know anybody in this church that is a real example of faith and love? I hope you shake your head yes. Did you ever thank the Lord for them? Wow. Would that change things? Maybe we should start doing that. Thank the Lord for people. This church, where I trust that faith and love is growing. So the first part of this is simply a thanksgiving. Paul thanks the Lord in his prayer time, without ceasing, in his prayer time, for the faith and love of the saints in Ephesus. The second part of this passage is a prayer. He says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he starts telling us what he prayed for. Everything in verses 15 and 16 has to do with thanksgiving. Now he's going to enter the prayer. And here's what he's praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So he describes, I'm praying to the Father. And he is the Father of glory. He is also, he says, the Father of the God and Father of Jesus Christ. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. He's called the Father of Jesus Christ elsewhere. But the point is that he's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent the Lord. So he's praying to the one that's full of glory and that sent the Lord. But what he's praying for is this, that you Christians at Ephesus, and all the faithful in Christ, according to what he said, in verse 1, that you are given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, look at that verse very carefully. The point is, you already have knowledge. You see that? What I'm praying for is in the knowledge you have of him, you may have wisdom and revelation. An interesting phrase, isn't it? So the point is that which I made a minute ago, that you may know, but not understand. You may know facts, true facts, facts about you spiritually, but not understand those, not have insight into those, not have, well, to use Paul's word, wisdom, and revelation. The word revelation here is no doubt a reference to illumination. That is, God reveals his truth to us. And when he does, we understand not just God's words, but God's wisdom. I'm going through the book of Genesis on Wednesday night, made that very point in the book of Genesis. It's one thing to know God's word. You can rattle off the verse. It's another thing to go a little deeper than that and understand God's way. I think some Christians don't understand God's way, and that's why they complain when things happen, because they don't understand how God works. Because if you did, there wouldn't be murmuring. A sin God deplores. And that's because you don't understand God's way. You don't understand how God works. And you don't understand the wisdom behind His way. This is a profound concept. That you can know spiritual truth and not understand it fully. Not understand the wisdom of it. Not understand how God is working. That's what's really going on here. So he says, that's my prayer for you, that you may have understanding of what you already know. Matter of fact, he labors that point because he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So that the way this should be translated is the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. And that's how I got the concept in this passage of you can know and not understand. Because he's saying, your eyes have been enlightened. You know the Lord. You know some spiritual truths. But what I'm praying for is you really understand what you already have been enlightened to. All right, what does he have in mind? What is it we know that we don't know? What is it we know that we do not fully understand? Well, in the rest of this passage, he gives us three things he wants us to understand. Hear me. You may know these things. I'm going to suggest some of you don't know what I'm about to say. But I'm going to assume you do. The issue is, do you really understand them? And most don't. And that's obvious, looking at the way they live. And if you don't, then how do you get to the place where you do understand them? That's what we're after. So what are these three things? Back to verse 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The first thing Paul wants you to know is what is the hope of your calling. The Greek word translated hope is different than the English word hope. The English word hope implies maybe it will and maybe it won't happen. The Greek word translated hope doesn't have any shade of doubt in it. It means expectation. What I want is that you understand the expectation of your calling. Now, this bears some examination. The word calling, in my opinion, is the subject of this book. That's very obvious from the fact that he mentions it here at a very strategic point. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, which is the pivot in the book, therefore, the prisoner, Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So if you look at the book carefully, it is obvious that the first three chapters are telling us about our calling. We've been called to a relationship with him. Then the last three chapters talk about walking worthy of that calling. So the first three chapters are talking about our calling, and the last three chapters are talking about our conduct in light of that calling. But back in chapter 1, what he's concerned about is, do you understand? You've been called. to a relationship with Him. Do you really understand that? Matter of fact, back in verse 15, he started this paragraph by saying, therefore. Those first verses from 3 to 14, which I spoke on last time, talk about some of this thing we've been called to, some of the blessings that we have in Christ. He says in verse 3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And as I explained, we've been blessed by being chosen and predestinated and redeemed and forgiven and sealed and being given the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know some of that, but do you really understand? Do you have any understanding of the implications of that? I have a relationship with the living God. I have a relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Do you understand? That's what he's praying, that you understand the calling that you've been called to. You can know and not understand. Over the years, I've heard people talk about the fact that when men are elected to the presidency, it doesn't hit them. The full impact doesn't hit them until they sit down in the Oval Office. In the last day or two, I heard the son of the man that was just elected president being interviewed. And the reporter said to him, when did it hit you that your father is now the president of the United States? And this adult son of the president said, it's when we went to the tomb of the unknown soldier. One of the first things they did is the president and the vice president put a wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier. And standing off to the side was his son. And he says, it was at that moment it really hit me. Wow, this is really serious. My father is the president of the United States. You ever had a moment like that? You ever had a moment when you thought, wow, I'm a child of God. I know the Lord. I have been redeemed. I've been forgiven. And you know that. Has the full impact of that ever hit you? Or how about this one? He chose me. You understand? I'm special. He chose me. I'm not special because of something in me. I'm special because of something in Him. Amen. There's a huge difference between those two things. As you know, I had a spinal cord injury about 5.5 years ago. A very rare kind of problem, by the way. I had an abscess, like an abscess tooth in my spinal column, leaning against the spinal cord, and so I was in a wheelchair for the next year. So going through all the therapy at Cal State Northridge, people would say, what happened? And I would say, oh, I'm real special. One student at Cal State Northridge did some digging on this kind of problem. And as I recall, what was it? I forgot the numbers. 800 in the last 100 years or something that have had this problem. And so I would rattle off that and say, I'm special. Not everybody has this. That's nothing as compared to He chose me. Amen. He predestinated me. Now, people want to argue about that theologically. Argue about it all you want to. I'm special. Amen. Has that ever occurred to you? And He didn't do it because He saw something in you He thought was great. He did it because He saw something in Himself called grace. Amen. Now that's what Paul's talking about. You know you're a child of God. You know you've been called to a relationship with Him. But has that ever really hit you? Has it ever really dawned on you? I am a child of God. I have a relationship with the living God. That's one thing he wants you to understand. There's more. Look at verse 18 again. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, this is a good time to do it. Mark his inheritance. Now, let me explain something, and this is very important. We have an inheritance. Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Underline the word our. Did you see that? I have an inheritance. Matter of fact, Peter talks about our inheritance that is preserved in heaven. So I have an inheritance. At least I get to heaven. Now, not all inheritance is equal. I recently explained that in Genesis on Wednesday night, that not everybody got the same inheritance, but you at least got the basic inheritance of being able to enter the land. After that, they got different portions of land, different sizes, different positions. And likewise, we all get an inheritance in that we go to heaven, and after that, there are rewards, and not all those rewards are the same. But we have an inheritance. That is not what verse 18 is talking about. That's what verse 14 is talking about. I have an inheritance, I'm going to heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest and seal to guarantee that happens. In the meantime, I am his inheritance. Do you know that? You ever thought about that? I am his inheritance. Wow. I was worried about my inheritance. According to this passage, God has an inheritance. That is just mind-boggling. I mean, it really is. That God says we are his inheritance. Have you ever understood that? Did you even know that? When you hear the word inheritance, all you worry about your inheritance. What about his inheritance? Wow, he chose us as an inheritance? That's interesting. You know what that means? You're valuable. That ever occur to you? You're valuable. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are God's inheritance. Now, I can't imagine him choosing something that wasn't of value. Can you? So if he chose something of value, you're valuable. Somebody's put it like this. A mechanic can take material worth a few dollars and make an article worth hundreds. That's skill. Longfellow could take a worthless piece of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth thousands of dollars. That's genius. Bill Gates, who, by the way, is the richest man in America, I looked it up, and the figures vary, but he's worth somewhere around $84 billion, with a B, billion. So I changed the name because this was written some time ago. Bill Gates could sign his name to a check and make it worth millions. That's capital. God can take a worthless, sinful life, clean it up by the blood of Christ, put the Holy Spirit in it, make it only a blessing, and make it a blessing to humanity. Not only that, but an eternal trophy of his grace. That's salvation. And that's God's inheritance. We are his inheritance. Now, Paul prays that you would understand that. That's the point of this passage. I don't want you just to know it. I want you to understand it. There's more. Pick it up at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? So he wants us to understand our calling, his inheritance, and his power. Now, this we know about because we believe God created the heavens and the earth, and we look up into the sky and say he must be powerful to put the moon and the stars and the planets in space. So we don't have any doubt about the power of God. We sing, "How great thou art." He has great power. But Paul heaps one word on top of another to explain the power of God. He says these words describe the omnipotence of God. The Greek word translated, for example, exceedingly, means to throw something beyond the mark, hence beyond all measure. The Greek word translated working is the one from which we get the English word energy. The Greek word translated mighty refers to the power that overcomes resistance, and in the New Testament is used only of God, never of believers. The Greek word translated power, you'll recognize that when it's dunamis, is the one from which we get the word dynamite. It contains the idea of prevailing power and absolute strength. So he takes one word after another and he piles one word on top of another to say, do you understand how great God's power is? Someone has said, Paul prays that his readers may have the right apprehension of the greatness of the charge that they have experienced. It's no mere moral reformation affected by rational consideration, nor was it self-wrought change, but it is due to the almighty power of God. Now, you understand God's power? You know God's powerful? Look at the verse again. He says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? Underline toward us. We think God's powerful. He created the world. That's not Paul's point. You can know that and not understand that that great, omnipotent power is toward us. Amen. Now, he's going to demonstrate God's power. You ready for this? He lists all the greatness of God's power. He says, which he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead. Amen. What is powerful? Guys, power cars talk about the power in their car. Power of a rocket. Power of a bomb. Power of the earthquake. Power of a tornado. But what about the power to raise the dead? Would you consider that powerful? Well, when Paul reaches for an illustration of God's power, he didn't talk about the creation of the moon. He didn't talk about the creation of the sun, S-U-N. He talks about the raising of the sun, S-O-N. God has that kind of power. He raises the dead. Meaning his own son. That's one. Number two, he seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. So the second thing God did with his power, he not only raised his son, he ascended his son. He exalted his son. He raised him up and he seated him in heavenly places. Number three, let's stay with this one for a minute. Verse 21, far above all principalities and powers, mights and dominions, every name that is above name, not only in this age, but that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself. He raised him from the dead. He raised him up, seated him in heavenly places, and then he put all things under his feet. And that is an allusion to Psalm 8, verse 6. Think of the power to do that. One general could conquer a foe or an enemy and put them in subjection. But imagine doing that to everything in the universe. And that's the point of verse 21. Above all principality and might and dominion. and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, all things for all time is under the feet of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God. God took everything and put it under his authority. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, who has authority over everything. Then there is a fourth way he demonstrates his power. He says in verse 22, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, here's God's power. He raised Christ from the dead. He raised him up to heavenly places and seated him there. He put all things under his feet as authority, making him the authority. And number four, he made him head of the church. So those are all given in this passage as illustrations of God's authority. That is his point. So, keep in mind, this power is to us who believed. And he will go on in chapter 2, which we'll get to next time, to say, and you, verse 1, chapter 2, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. If he could raise Christ, he can raise us. If he can put Christ in the heavenly places, he can put us in heavenly places. If he can give Christ power, he gives it to us because we are in Christ. Amen. So that's what he's saying in this passage. Now you may have known that, but the issue with Paul is, do you understand that? One author wrote, imagine, if you will, a great printing press with all the potential of running out thousands of newspapers per hour. It is ready to begin operation, but it lies silent and helpless, incapable of producing anything. What is wrong? It has not been brought into contact with the vast reservoir of energy generated by an electric company there nearby. At last, the switch is thrown and contact is made, and the power thus released rushes in, and great power is alive. And that moment, production begins. Surely this is a parable, he says. All power is vested in the risen, glorified Lord at God's right hand. But we must be in intimate contact with him if it is to flow to us through him. One of the laws of electricity is it will never flow in where it cannot flow out. So it is with the power of the Spirit of God. Did you hear that last statement? I didn't know that. The power of electricity is such that it will never flow in unless it can flow out. And that's the way it is with the Lord. He doesn't want it to stop with us. He wants it to flow through us. What an interesting, interesting idea. All right. So, Paul is saying, I know you think you know this. I want to make sure you understand this. I want to make sure you understand what is your calling, what is his inheritance, and what is his power toward you. Got it? Understand all that? All right. Let me make some observations. If you're going to put all this passage together and summarize it in a succinct sentence, it would go something like this. In light of the fact that believers have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, that's the first part of the chapter, Paul thanked God for their faith and love and prayed that they would not just know, but they would understand their calling, God's inheritance, and God's power. Now, here's the problem. Some saints don't know what they have in Christ. They just don't know. They don't know what they have, which is sad. William Randolph Hearst, the great newspaper publisher, invested a fortune in collecting art treasure from all over the world. One day, he found the description of some valuable items that he wanted to own. So he sent his agent abroad to find them. After months of searching, the agent returned to report that he had finally found the items for which he was seeking. They were in Hearst's warehouse. He had sent his employee to search frantically for the treasure he already owned. Had he simply read the catalog of his own warehouse, he would have saved himself a great deal of time, trouble, and money. If you just read the catalog, amen, you wouldn't be ignorant, and especially the book of Ephesians. So some just don't know what they got. Others know the spiritual blessings they have to some degree, but they don't fully understand what that means. So every believer needs to understand God's program, namely His eternal program. We're His inheritance, and our part in it, our calling, His power toward us. We're constantly caught up in the now. What's the fashion for this fall? What's in this winter? What's being shown in the spring? What fashions is that for the summer? What's new? What's the latest? What difference does it really make? The temporal is temporary. Last fall's dress is out of style this fall. Last winter's suit is out of date. Last spring's in is out. Last summer's fad has faded. The latest does not last. It may have changed your life, but not for long. Believers need to understand God's eternal program and their relationship to it. This is very important. Do you understand His calling, His inheritance, and His power toward you? Comprehending that would change your life. Now, here's my problem. I'm a teacher. I think, more success teaching people what a mutual fund is sometimes than I do teaching people what spiritual truth is. I'm stunned sometimes. I can explain it, and then they will come ask me what I just explained, and had they listened, I think they should have gotten it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think there's anything such a thing as a foolish question. Ask all the questions you want, because I'd rather you ask. You say, yeah, but you ask a question, you show your foolishness. Right, sometimes. And if you don't ask, you remain foolish. So ask. But I'm surprised. What I've learned is I can teach financial stuff, and they get it more times than when I teach spiritual stuff. You know what that's led me to conclude? Understanding spiritual stuff is not my problem. Amen. I'm to teach, but that's not the key to people understanding. Hey, what? That's right. I can stand up here and teach, and some of you will get it and some of you won't. I know that from decades of experience. Doesn't bother me. I'm just telling you the truth. Well, then how do you get people to understand? What did I tell you this passage was? It is a prayer. Ah, that's what's missing. God revealed spiritual truth. Amen. And what we need to do is pray that God opens our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. That's what's missing. As I suggested recently, every time you open this book, the prayer ought to be Psalm 119, 18. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. your word. Just give me understanding of it. So, who can give us the kind of understanding we need? A pastor? No. A gifted Bible teacher? No. The Word of God? No. What? That's right. No human can do it, not even the unaided written Word of God. Paul wrote Scripture, verses 3 to 14. And then drops to his knees and said, "Oh Lord, may they understand it." Amen. He wrote Scripture, but knew just because he wrote Scripture doesn't mean you'll understand it. You need to depend on the Lord to give you that understanding. Amen. And that's why you need to pray, "Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And why we ought to pray for one another.
Amen.
So my point today is simply this. You can know spiritual truth and not understand spiritual truth. And so what you have to do is pray for understanding. A little boy had an accident and was taken to the hospital. After he was made comfortable, a nurse brought him a large glass of milk. He looked longingly at it, but didn't pick it up. He came from a poor home where hunger was seldom satisfied. Even if he received a glass of milk, it was only partially filled, and even that had to be shared with a sibling. He knew he had milk, but he didn't understand what he had. So finally, he looked at the nurse and asked, "How deep can I drink?" And the nurse replied, "Drink all of it. There's more." Oh, hear me. Drink all of it. There's more. Do you understand? Drink all of it. There's more. Father, thank you for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And Father, give us understanding. Give us the understanding of who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, the power. Lord, grant us that so that we can do what you tell us to do, not in our own strength, Father, but because you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.